This morning I want to try to do two things. In our first chapter of Acts, I had a question. It came from the teenagers. Why did Jesus choose Judas when he knew that he would betray him? So we're going to work, and then there was a question, was he saved and then lost? We know that that couldn't happen, but I want to try to make sure you understand that from the scriptures. The second issue deals with Acts 2:38, which we very hurriedly covered at the end of the last session. Was Peter teaching baptismal regeneration? Those who say yes use this as a propping post and a springboard to teach baptismal regeneration. So I'm hoping we can cover both of those problems this morning, and then next week get on with the rest of the book of Acts. So the first issue we're dealing with, the problem of Judas, why was he chosen? Was he even a believer? And if you've made these two corrections, if you haven't made them, you can see them up here, or I've enlarged the overlay so that we can see it a little better. Now, what we have here is a list of the 12 apostles as they are recorded in Scripture, the original 12. And I just want to point out a few things that you are seeing on the overhead. The first left is from Mark, second from Matthew, third from Luke, and fourth from the book of Acts. And the first thing I want to show you is I have a little line drawn here at the end of segments of four. And you'll notice that each of these three divisions begin with the same person. The rest of the names may be a little mixed up, but each one of these, the first four, Simon Peter is the head of the list in all accounts. In the fifth person, the next segment of four, Philip is at the head of the list in all four accounts. The ninth person mentioned is James, the son of Alphaeus, and he is consistent in the all of the four accounts, where the other names might be a little bit out of order or not in the same order. And what this indicates is that just like today, where you have a group of, say, 12 people, even teenagers, there'll be some that will emerge as sort of rallying points or leaders, and the other ones will rally to that person. And most likely, when you read in the Gospels, you read more about these first three than you do the whole other nine. And the one who is the most impetuous and speaks first is always whom? Peter. And Peter is at the top of that list, not because he was first among the apostles, but simply because he was impetuous, and that type of person often becomes a leader. There was no major leader among the 12 as long as Jesus was on earth, because he was the leader. And that was it. There wasn't any other. And we know they began to argue who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and James and John's mother even asked Jesus, could one sit on his right hand and one on the left when he comes into his kingdom? Good mother. I mean, she was really looking out for her sons to get a prominent position in the kingdom. There was no individual leader. But it looks like there might have been sort of a leadership within little groups, and particularly afterward. And remember, all of this was written historically after the ministry of Jesus on earth. Now, Thomas, who is also called Didymus, in other words, several of these have two names, just like today you may have be called by two names. When I was in Florida as a young man, they called me Jan Vonson, because I looked like Van Johnson, they said. That was a face name. Nobody knew me in Florida except by the name Jan. No significance with my name at all. But all of these had two. Simon Peter had three names, Simon, Peter, and Cephas. Cephas, of course, means rock, as does Peter. Well, Thomas was called Didymus because Didymus in Greek means twin, and he probably had a twin brother. Down here, Thaddeus is this guy, Judas, the brother of James. So Thaddeus was the brother of James, the James of Alphaeus, this guy right here. So within this group, there are three sets of brothers: Peter and Andrew, James and John, Thaddeus and James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon the Zealot, I hardly have room here. Can I do this sort of like on an electronic diagram? If you go like this and you scoop over like that, that means you missed that electrical line. He is Simon the Zealot. And Zealot is Greek, the zealous one, for Canaanite. In other words, this is sort of an Aramaic expression, and this is the Greek name for it. Okay. So in the list, you have consistently these 12. It's thought that Bartholomew, this guy here, number 6, was Nathanael. All right. Now, at the bottom of every list, consistently, is Judas Iscariot, and he is the focal point of our first point today. And down in point B on your notes, we're going to work on Judas from the Gospel of John. So please take your Bibles, and we're going to work on this issue of why Judas, from the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 6 of John, verse 70. The end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John. We're into the ministry of Christ when we open chapter 6. He has just fed the 5,000 and given the discourse on the bread of life. And Simon Peter in verse 68 says, the Lord says in 67, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Will you also go away?' After he preached, everyone left." He only had 12 left. Is that a commentary on his preaching? Was it the problem that he didn't communicate or that he did communicate? He did communicate, and that's why they left. They did not like what he was saying. It was absolutely radical and very exclusive. He didn't leave room to say, "Well, maybe I'll try it, and that sounds pretty good." It was either-or type of speaking. So he all left, and he has 12 left. Now, he just fed 5,000. So it was not a small congregation to whom he was speaking. Then he looks at these 12 and says, "Are you guys going to go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Here's Peter. Marvelous statement. "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are certain that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a," King James says, "devil." Now that is the word diabolos. Diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-A-S. And diabolos means a false accuser. He's an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. It means a slanderer. And the concept behind the word slander is like in the word satanas. He is an adversarial slanderer. That's what you can expect from Satan. He doesn't call him Satan here. This is another name, of course, for the devil. And in Revelation chapter 13, about verse 9, he is called the Diabolos, Satan is, and he's called Satanas. Satanas means accuser. Or not accuser, I mean adversary. So what Jesus is saying is you are not the Diabolos, you are a Diabolos. You have all the characteristics of Satan. And this is your status quo essence. The essence verb is. One of you is, not one of you will become, but one of you is right now a Diabolos, meaning a false accuser of Jesus, a slanderer of Jesus, a hater of Jesus. And then John tells us who it is. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that one that should betray him, being one of the 12. So under point one, he was chosen by Jesus with full knowledge that he was a Diabolos. This is the Greek spelling. This is the English spelling. I gave you room for both. I don't know why I did that. It was, you don't have to be able to write Greek, but you can write this down because that's the original word. Okay? Now just keep going and look in chapter 13. Now in chapter 13, you're in the upper room, and it's the day before Passover, so Jesus only has one day to live. He's going to die the next day. And he takes these disciples in the upper room, and he's going to wash their feet. Then he's going to try to prepare him for the time that he goes, and you have this marvelous section called the Upper Room Discourse that lasts all the way through chapter 16. So in verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended," meaning this preliminary meal that they had before he instituted the Lord's table, "the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he arises from supper, laid aside his garments, took upon himself a towel and girded himself." He was preparing to wash the feet of these 12, including Judas Iscariot. So Judas, we're told in this point too, was that he was motivated by Satan, the Diabolos one, to betray Jesus. Now up in verse 10, after Jesus washed, well again, Simon Peter, let's just read the passage. Then he cometh, verse 6, to Simon Peter. And Peter said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but you'll know hereafter." The significance of what I'm doing won't be real apparent to you right now, but you will afterward. And Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You see that "shall never"? He uses two particles, ou, me. Okay, this is a negating particle in the indicative mood. If you want to negate something that's supposed to be a reality, you would use this. This is the negating particle in the subjunctive mode or the imperative mode. So it negates the verb. And here you have a negation in the indicative mode. Now, you young people, you're going to be asking some, if you're healthy, you're going to be asking some girl for a date. And at first she may say, "May, no." But if she says, "May, no," in the subjunctive, negates the subjunctive mode, "this may," that means, maybe I will. Just keep pressing. Keep pushing. Because I might change my mind. Now, if she says "no" in the indicative mode, that usually means, if she uses this "no," she negates the thing with this particle, that probably means try somewhere else. Now if she says "ooh, may," absolutely just forget it. Walk away. Go look somewhere else. See, Peter is saying, you are never going to wash my hands. Has the Lord taught you? Yes, never say never. Be careful. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. Oh, bless Peter. Simon Peter says, don't only wash me, wash everything. This is why he's a leader. I mean, he just blurts out what's ever on his mind, and part of the time he's wrong, part of the time he's right, and sometimes he's dead on, and here he is. So Jesus said, he that hath is washed, now that word means bathed, that means he took a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet. That is, in Palestine and the Near East, you wore these sandals, and it was dusty and dirty, and so if you had a bath all over, when you came into a home or something like that, you only washed your feet. So this person that's been washed all over is clean every whit. That means the person that's saved is clean every whit. He just needs to have his feet cleaned. That is, he needs to practice confession of sin. The reason he said this is, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he says, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know ye not what I have done unto you? Ye call me master and Lord, including Judas. And ye say, well, for that's what I am. I am the Lord. Some people claim he never claimed to be God. Well, he did right there. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, so ought ye to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent him greater than he that is sent is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. For I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There's your first answer, one of the first answers to why he chose Judas. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's point three in your notes, down at the bottom. Judas was never cleansed of sin, and he was chosen that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the passage that he quotes is Psalm 41 and verse 9. All right, keep reading. But I tell you before it come that, when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. I am he who. No, I am he who. Nominative case. I am the Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're going to look back down the road and you're going to find out that I predicted that Judas Iscariot would betray me, and that's going to increase your faith. See that? Now I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may keep on believing that I am he. It will strengthen their faith. There's reason number two. That's a scriptural reason. That he chose Judas. In other words, to stabilize the faith of the 11. Alright? Now point four on your notes, under point B relative to Judas. Verse 21 to 30, verse 19. Well, I mentioned verse 19. His betrayal was predicted in order to stabilize the 11's faith in Christ. Now point five. His dismissal by Jesus and his indwelling by Satan. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and this is most likely John. Simon therefore beckoned to John, because they were sort of buddies in this foursome group that you saw in the beginning of the lesson. He motioned to him and says, "You know, hey John, come over here." He then lying on Jesus said unto him, see, Peter was the leader, right? Peter said, "Hey John, ask him who it is. Ask him, John. You're close to him. Ask him." John says, "Who is it?" You know, nothing gets done without leadership. You know, nothing will get done in a church without male leadership in the church. Well, things can get done, but they don't get done according to God's plan to get them done. We could turn this church over to a bunch of women. It'd probably be run so efficiently, you wouldn't know what happened. But that's not God's plan. We could get the balance, the United States indebtedness balance. Just take the first 520 women, housewives, not women, housewives. Take the first 520 housewives out of the phone book, throw everyone out of Congress, and send those women, and they would balance the budget of the United States, because they know how to run a house. See, those guys should all be in jail. We would all be in jail if we had our households in debt like they got us in debt. Nothing gets done scripturally in the church without men leading. Because that's the divine plan. And Peter is one of these guys. So you're always reading what Peter said. What were the other guys doing? Well, they were all lollygagging. And you don't read a whole lot about them. So Jesus said in verse 26, in answer to this question, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, now there's an article right here. You don't see it in the King James. I don't think you'll see it anywhere, because the word Satan alone is definite. There's only one Satan. But here it has an article, the Satan. And the word Satanas, means adversary. Enemy. He is the adversary of God and everything that God stands for and everything that God is, and hence the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, the Satan, has an article with it. Ha! That's very emphatic. Not just a demon, but the personification of Satan he becomes. And that's what Antichrist will be. Then said Jesus unto them, that ye do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, now notice it said some, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said to them, go buy those things we have need of against the feast, and so on and so on. So Jesus dismisses him, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He's going to go to the Sanhedrin. He's going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, blah, 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 blah. And he is now indwelt by Satan. Okay, keep going in John, chapter 17. Jesus finishes the upper room discourse. He goes out of that room near the temple, down the east side of Jerusalem, up to the Mount of Olives, and he prays, really, this is really the Lord's Prayer, John 17, the great prayer of intercession. In the midst of that prayer, in verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. And now watch. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, first of all, let me point out that there is a play on the word lost and the son of perdition, the word perdition. Lost is a verb that looks like this, apolumi. This is the source word, and it's an aorist middle here. This is the source word. Apolumi is a Greek verb that transmits a Hebrew idiom or a Semitic thought. The idea of lostness. So it is translated here, is lost. And the idea means is utterly lost. Okay? Now, in the sense of being saved and lost in Scripture, you're either saved or you're lost. But when apolumi is used, it means you are headed for absolute utter destruction. It's not the idea so much that you're lost, but your lostness is leading to complete destruction of everything that life, that God intended in life. Not annihilation, but absolute chaotic destruction. None of them is lost, but the son of... Now, if you just take and put a period in your Bible there and capitalize B, but the son of perdition, and the verb understood is lost. That is the idea in this text. And this word perdition is a play on that word. It is the word apolios, and it's a cognate noun that comes directly from that word, apolios. These two words... I should have the arrow coming down here because you have the verbal idea and then this cognate noun comes out of it, and that cognate noun means lostness. I don't know how else to translate it. Excuse me. Lostness. The son of lostness. And it can be translated destruction. Okay? I have kept them. Everyone that you gave me, not one is lost, but the son of lostness is lost. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. He is not lost. I love this because I read a Reformed theologian on this statement. I wanted to see what he said. Wouldn't you expect a Reformed theologian to say he is lost because in the eternal decrees of God, God said, you're going to be lost. And the scriptures demand that you be lost. That means foreknowledge would be determinative. Many Reformed theologians say foreknowledge is the same as predestination. But it's not. If you foreknow something, do you cause it to happen? They say God foreknew, and because he foreknew and didn't stop that from happening, then he caused it to happen. Well, this Reformed theologian that I read said that's not true. God didn't decree that Judas would be lost, therefore he's lost. Judas was lost because he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I applauded in my office. I said, yay, Hendrickson. You did good. Because foreknowledge is not determined. Judas wasn't lost because God caused him to be lost, or God prophesied that he would be lost. He was lost because he refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his lostness eventuated into being satanically motivated and controlled. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't have to do anything to be lost. You're already lost. And you're headed for that type of end that from divine viewpoint perceives as apolios, destruction. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist has this same name, the son of perdition, because that's his fate. He is headed for categorical destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Did I put that in your notes? Yeah, it is there. Like Antichrist, point 6. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, King James says, their supply, that day is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come first a falling away, and it's literally the falling away or the removal. And that man of sin, that really is the man of lawlessness, is lawless before God, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you all these things? So in portraying the Antichrist, the Apostle Paul calls him the son of perdition, which is descriptive both of his character, that's the main idea, that's describing him, but it's also indicative of his end from divine viewpoint. Total destruction. All right. So what we're saying essentially in that passage, by the way, where it says I have not lost any that you gave me, look at chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 8 and 9, which reaffirms it. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, that is his 12 or 11 that's left now, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Not one. I preserved them. I kept them. I protected them. I haven't lost any. He's talking of the 11. It's reaffirmation that Judas was never saved. Now, the categorical proof, of course, that he wasn't saved is your last point, point 7, found in John 6:44. I'm sorry, 6:64. This is after his preaching where the 5,000 leave. And he says in John 6:64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him out of those that believed not. He knew the whole time that Judas was never a believer. So, up to this point, there are two scriptural things that are stated relative to Judas. He was part of the 12, that out of the 12, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, one would betray him. And that was, down at the bottom, why did Jesus choose Judas? There are three reasons. One, that the prophecy might be fulfilled, and those prophecies were Psalm 41:9 and Zechariah 11:12-13. The second reason that we saw as we moved through John was that the 11's faith would be increased. Afterward, they would look back and remember what he said, and their faith would be stabilized. The third reason now is a deduction of mine. This is like an opinion. Why did Jesus choose Judas? He chose Judas as an object lesson for all the rest of church history. He became a perfect object lesson of what our Lord meant in Matthew chapter 6. Chapter 7. verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, spoken in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful things? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Judas walked with Jesus for minimally 3.5 years. He was one of the 70, the original 70 that was sent out, and did many marvelous things in the name of Jesus. I'm sure in the company of the 12, he gave Jesus all the rightful titles. I'm confident that he said all the right words. But he never, never was saved. He was always an adversary of Jesus. And he's an object lesson in this regard. Okay? Okay, questions on Judas that we could try to answer. Yes, Ellen. Why, what does... What? Yeah, the prophecy predicted that one would betray Jesus. It didn't predict that one of the original 12 would betray Jesus, but that's the way prophecy worked out in its fulfillment. So when you read about Judas betraying Jesus, it'll say that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And these are the two major scriptures relative to that prophecy. This should be Psalm 41, isn't it? 41:9, yeah. Excuse me. Other question? Yes, Darrell. Well, he put confidence in the 12 in that he was telling them what they were supposed to do, like, for instance, when they went on their missionary journey. Went into the land of Palestine when he sent them out to perform miracles and so on. He ate with them. He was the treasurer. He was responsible. So he put confidence in all of these men. That's the idea of that word, trusted. And then he betrayed him. Yes, question. Apparently they did not hear what had gone on, and there was discussion apparently afterward among them what it meant. And so John then records that this was not clear why he gave him the sop and why he dismissed him. Because, see, after he dismisses him, it is then that he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. Obviously, Judas could not be in that Lord's Supper. So afterward, they would discuss the details of that, and they were not clear, and that's what John's telling us. Why he gave him the sop, and then he dismissed them. Other questions? Yes, question, Jim. No, it's just those that have believed are convinced would be the idea. The idea in the context was many left him of the 5,000. Will you also leave me? And the indication was, in Jesus' words, that some of these were believers, some of them were not believers. So there's only an indication that the we there would be those who have come to this confidence. And that's a very early confession of Peter to who Jesus Christ was. He, at a very early time, he fully understood. And I guess he would include the other ones there too that understood this. Later on, he makes the same confession in Matthew 16. And that's the basis of the church, that confession of faith in Christ. Any others? Yes, Mike. Yeah. The implication of the passage is that those who have come to this believe this, who he was. That is what they believed, objectively. It's not inclusive of everybody. I didn't get the point, too. Gee. Point two is quite long. I guess you've seen that. Yeah. Let's see, the question is that because they betrayed Christ, they weren't, is that indication that he wasn't saved? Is that what the question is? I don't think it's by what he did. I think it's the other passages that indicate, like Satan entering into him, and he is the son of perdition. This name that characterizes this person, those are indications that he never was saved. Yeah, and the thing that he did is just the result of that. His character. Yeah. I don't think you'll find lordship people saying that. Yeah, but not lordship people. Lordship people are usually a reformed position. I don't think you'll find them saying that. No, Jesus said, I didn't lose any that you gave me. Yeah, back to the John 17 and John 18 passage. And then he also repeats it in John 11:16. Look at John 11. Three times in John, he makes that statement. John 11:16. No, that's not what I wanted. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I've lost the. 6:39. In the middle of his Bread of Life discourse, he makes the same statement. All that the Father, verse 37, giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Ume. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that all which he has given me I should lose not one thing, but should raise it up again in that day. Then in chapter 17, he makes it clear that he has lost none that the Father gives me. Then in chapter 18, he reaffirms it. So I think that's the best way to answer. And then he says, I kept them. Ellen. Yes. Yes. Just like Peter was saved and he vehemently cursed and says, I never knew this guy. Jesus of Nazareth, who's that? I can't use the adjectives and invectives that he used here in this congregation. I know them all, but I can't. Yes. Well, these weren't only people of that category. They were people who went out and did things in the name of the Lord. Well, I don't know what he subjectively knew. I don't know that. But yes, he was lost all the time. Yes, he did do these things because he went out with the... I can't answer that. I can't answer that. I don't know. But you notice what Jesus says, I never knew you. Yeah. That's a key issue, isn't it? Oh, wow. Hey, I want to nail 238. Acts 238. Look. I know you're in, you know, right next to the Arctic Circle, but if you lived in Texas, you'd be confronted with not Lutherans, but Church of Christ. And Church of Christ quotes Acts 2:38 more than they quote John 3:16. Because in Church of Christ, to be saved, you have to repent, you have to believe, you have to be baptized, and you have to hold out faithful to the end. And this is a bedrock verse. So you go somewhere else in the country, you're going to be confronted with people who believe in baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration became a doctrine by the end of the 2nd century A.D. And there were mystical powers and efficacious powers associated with water baptism. Then they began to baptize infants. Then when the Reformation came, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, and even the Reformed position, Presbyterians, carried infant baptism right over into this time that we now live in. So, I want to nail this. I want you to understand that verse, Acts 2:38. And when you get a chance in a Bible study to get some of these basic verses, proof texts, you want to take advantage of that opportunity so that you can nail that once and all. Get your mind straight and fixed once and for all on Acts 2:38. So I guess I'll have to take next week to do it. And so I don't want to hurry over it. I hurried over it last week and I said, that's not good. This is this verse is used too much and perverted and misapplied. So next week we'll do the second part of this readout. I'm sorry this took so long. I thought sure we could get over it. But see, you're all too involved and you ask all these good questions. And so next week we're going to do Acts 2:38. Now this means you have 25 minutes to go spit and drink some Swedish gasoline downstairs. So be back here by about 28 after for our worship and our Bible study. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that if there's one here that is lost without Christ and without hope and heading for destruction on that Broadway, that you'll use whatever we've said. We haven't taught the gospel, but we pray that you'll convict them of their need so that as they hear the gospel message, maybe in the next hour, that they'll come to saving faith in Christ and be saved forever. I'm grateful for every believer here and this opportunity to interact around this subject of Judas. And we thank you for the clarity of your word on it. And we pray that this will have been helpful to each of them in witnessing to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.